The nature of God's salvation in the life of a sinner is such that it completely changes everything. It is that which reaches into every area of a person's life and brings about dramatic transformation. God's salvation changes a person's relationship with God. This is one of the most wonderful things about God's salvation. It changes a man or woman's relationship with God. John 3 in the verse 36 makes this abundantly clear as it declares, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This verse brings before us the truth that those who do not believe in Christ as their Savior, their relationship with God is such that his wrath hangs over their head. And on the day of judgment, God's holy and just wrath will be poured out upon them for all eternity. This is the relationship the unconverted man or woman has with God. They are his enemies. They're facing the fury of his all-consuming judgment. This is man in his sin. This is man outside of Christ. This is the relationship he has with God. He is God's enemy. There's enmity, the Bible tells us, between him and God. And if you're in this meeting tonight outside of Christ, you need to understand this. This is the nature of your relationship with God. Because of your sin, because of your rebellion, God is your enemy and his wrath hangs over you. And if you die in that state, his judgment will come upon you for all eternity. And so this is man's relationship with God in his unconverted state. Whereas the believer, those that are trusted in Christ as their Savior, the Lord accepts them as his people. And he will bestow upon them the great blessing of everlasting life. As the Savior says here, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You see, the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ is that which completely transforms and changes a person's relationship with God. The believer is one who has moved from the position where they are God's enemies under his damning curse to the position where they are now God's children under his eternal love, blessing and protection. This truly is the great blessing of being a Christian. It changes in a most wonderful way a person's relationship with God. A person who is a child of God, a believer, is no longer God's enemy. They are God's friend. And God loves them in a most wonderful and special way. And so, salvation changes a man or woman's relationship with God. Yet another wonderful and remarkable consequence of God's saving grace in the life of a sinner is it also changes the relationships that we have with other people. Changes the relationships we have with other people. This again is something that is brought before us many times in God's Word. We can think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He was a thief. And he thought nothing of stealing of others to increase his own riches. A greedy and selfish little man. However, when he met the Savior and was wonderfully converted, he declared in Luke 19 in the verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I have given to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Notice here, Zacchaeus now wanted to reimburse those he had wronged. And he was concerned for the well-being of the poor. He was concerned for others. He was not taking from them unfairly and unjustly, but he was reimbursing and he was showing kindness and love to those in poverty. God's salvation in his life brought about a change, not only in his relationship to Christ, but also in his relationship to other people. Of course, we also see the same thing in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. Before Paul was converted, he was filled with hatred for Christ's people. And all he wanted to do was hurt them, persecute them, and afflict them. This was his mission in life, to destroy Christians. How about what a change took place as he came to faith in Christ in the road to Damascus. From that point, he was filled with love for others, working tirelessly to reach his fellow men with the gospel, and seeking to encourage and strengthen God's people. You see, where God's salvation is found, it will always impact not only our relationship with God, but also the relationships that we have with other people. As we come to Galatians 6 in our study of this book, the Apostle Paul here in the first 10 verses deals with the important subject of how Christ's people should treat others. And he especially focuses in upon how Christians should treat their brothers and sisters in the faith. And generally speaking, this is what Paul is dealing with in the first 10 verses in Galatians 6. How Christians, how believers should treat others, especially their brethren in the faith. We should note from the very outset that the whole subject of how believers treat one another is the most important one. And the reason why it is the most important one is because the Bible teaches us that this is one of the great marks or signs that we have been truly converted and are counted amongst God's people. This is one of the great evidences that God's Spirit dwells in us and we are God's people. The way we treat our brethren. Listen to the words of 1 John 3 and the verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in darkness. These words make it abundantly clear. Having a loving care and concern for God's people is evidence, true and real spiritual evidence, that we have passed from death unto life. That we are God's people. We want to treat our brethren in a loving way. We want to care for them. We want to do them good and support them. This is evidence that we do belong to Christ. And then coming to this passage which speaks of how we as Christians are to treat others, I wanted to consider the words just of verse 1 this evening and to think on the subject, strengthening the straying saint. Strengthening the straying saint. This is what Paul deals with here. How we as believers are to treat our brethren who have fallen into sin, fallen into a state of waywardness, have grown cold in heart, have wandered out of the way. Paul says, this is how we are to treat them. This is how we are to deal with them as God's people. There are then three things I want us to consider in this verse of Scripture this evening. First of all, notice here we have a serious condition. We have a serious condition. See again the words of verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest they also be tempted. And the first part of this verse speaks of a man being overtaken in a fault. Overtaken in a fault. This word fault literally means transgression or sin. Therefore, the serious condition that is brought before us here is that of someone falling into sin. Now, as we think of this condition that Paul highlights in this verse, there are two things I want us to note. Firstly, we need to understand the reality of this fall into sin. The reality of it. You see, as God's servant speaks here of a man being overtaken in a fault, he's not referring just to any man. He's not speaking of an unsaved man or an unconverted woman, but rather he's referring to a Christian man, a believer. He's speaking of one who is a child of God. Indeed, the sense of this verse is, if a believing man be overtaken in a fault. And so this is the reality of this fall into sin. It is referring to the Christian that has fallen into some particular sin or transgression. The believer who has wandered out of the way and is now found in bypath meadow, so to speak. Now the point I want us to note here is this. While the Christian is someone who can and does at times fall into sin, yet the Christian does not live in sin. The Christian does not live in sin. You see, there is a great difference between the sin which is found in the lives of those who have never been converted and the sin that is found in the lives of those who have been born again of God's Spirit. There is a difference. And Scripture makes a distinct difference in this regard. Those who have never been converted, those still outside of Christ, sin is the habitual practice in their lives. They live in sin. Sin is what they do. This is how they live. This is normal to them. And the word of God brings this before us in many different ways. Listen to the words of Job 15 verse 16. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Now this is man in his sin, man in his natural state. He drinks in iniquity like water. Just as we physically have a thirst for water, so man naturally, man in his sin, man unconverted, has a desire for that which is sinful and that which is wicked and that which is evil. This is the habit, this is the practice, this is the norm in his life. He is a sinner because he has a sinful nature and he engages in sin. Psalm 53 in verses 2 and 3 puts it like this. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. None at all. None that does good, none that seeks after God. Man then by nature, his life is filled with sin. His first thought is not to live for God and do that which pleases the Lord. This is not man's first thought. To love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. No, his first thought is self. And doing that which he finds pleasing and gratifying. And this is what we see in our world. Even what we call so-called decent and respectable people. They have no thought of God. Their only interest is to live for self. And to satisfy their own desires and pleasures. This is man by nature. He lives in sin. And if the truth be told, he loves his sin. Have you ever sin in the life of a Christian is different. Sin in the life of the true child of God is different. And it's different because while the child of God can and does fall into sin, they do not live in sin. Sin does not rule continually in their lives. It is not the dominating feature, we could say. This is something which the Word of God clearly teaches. For example, we read this in 1 John 5 verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. The Apostle John here is not saying those born of God never sin. But what he's really saying is, sin is not the habitual practice in the life of those that are born of God. It's not the norm. It's not the way they live. They fight against sin. There's that holy war in their hearts and in their lives. And they seek to put sin down. Think also of the words of 1 John 3 verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And again, the same truth is brought before us here. Because the Christian is born again, because they've received new spiritual life, they can no longer live lives where sin is the norm. Well, it's the habitual practice. And that's what the Word of God teaches us. Oh, understand that. That's what Scripture teaches. Where God's Spirit dwells within an individual, that individual can no longer continue to live in sin. Sin can no longer dominate their lives. Yes, Christians at times fall into sin, but their lives will not be filled with sin. This then is the reality of this fall into sin that is brought before us here. It refers to how Christians at times can and do lurch into sin. They can fall into sin, but they don't live in it. As we then think of this serious condition that is described in this verse, we need to examine our own hearts and we need to consider, what is the nature of our relationship to sin and sinful things? What is the nature of our relationship to sin and sinful things? Does sin rule in your life? Do you enjoy sin? Do you delight in sin? Is that the nature of sin in regard to you? Is that your relationship with sin? Because if that is the case, then you're out of Christ. And you need to be converted. You need to be saved. Or is it the case that, oh, there are times when you're overtaken with sin. You fall even into this condition spoken of here, and your sin grieves you. It annoys you. It hurts your very soul. Because it's overtaken you. How important it is that we understand our relationship with sin. Because it reveals so much to us about our true spiritual state. And so we have here the reality of this fall into sin. But then notice with me also the reason for this fall into sin. See again the opening words of our text. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. The word overtaken here is a very interesting word. It literally means to eat before others have an opportunity. To eat before others have an opportunity. Imagine for a moment that a lovely meal had been prepared in your house and everyone had been called to the table. Maybe you were a wee bit like myself. You were the first to arrive. You were the first to arrive at the table. And as you were taking your place, you noticed that on the plate next to your place, there was the most delicious strawberry sitting right in the plate. And it looked so appetizing, so juicy, so sweet, so delicious. Because no one else was there. And almost without thinking, you reached out and quickly ate that delicious looking piece of fruit. You consumed it. You took it for yourself before anyone else could come. Well, this is really the thought and idea behind this word overtaken here. It speaks of how in life there are times when sin presents itself to the Christian. And it presents itself to us as an attractive and even pleasing thing. And before we know it, we have consumed that which we should never have touched. That's the thought behind this word overtaken here. Speaking of how at times we do things and almost without thinking, without comprehending, we've committed sin before we know it. Well, this is why the child of God needs to continually guard against sin. For it can overtake us so easily, overtake us so quickly, just as it overtook Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember Eve, as she saw that the fruit, the forbidden fruit, she saw that which was most sinful and wicked to be that which was most sensible and wise. She saw it to be something to be desired. Genesis 3 verse 6 tells us, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. And to date. She saw it as something to be desired, something attractive, something pleasing. And that's why she was overtaken with it. Because this is how sin appeared before her. The reason for the Christian's fall into sin is because sin very often does not appear to be ugly and rotten. Instead, it appears attractive and pleasing. And this is the danger with sin. How we need to be warned about this. Warned about the danger of sin. It will appear appetizing. It will appear pleasing. And so we need to ask for wisdom, just like Solomon did, that we might be able to discern between good and bad. That's why Solomon asked for wisdom. That God would give him wisdom to discern, to clearly distinguish between that which is good and bad, and how we need this in our lives. So that we're not overtaken with sin. So that we can resist sin. And this serious condition that is brought before us here in this verse. And so we have in our text a serious condition. That's the first thing. But then notice secondly here we have a spiritual command. We have a spiritual command. See, the command Paul gives to God's people in this verse. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. This is how we are to treat the brother or sister that has fallen into sin. We are to seek after their recovery. We are to do that. We are to do what we can to lift them up again and encourage them on in the Christian life. We are to restore such an one. The Greek word translated restore here is also another very interesting word. For it carries with it the idea of setting a broken bone. Or putting a dislocated limb back into joint. Sometimes this happens in life. Bone gets broken. You have to take it to the hospital, and the surgeon will reset the bone, put it back into place. Or maybe a limb comes out of joint, and you have to go to the hospital, and they'll put that joint back into place. Well, this is the whole thought behind this word, restore. Putting that which is out of joint back into place. Resetting that which has been broken. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul actually likens the church onto a human body. And he refers to the truth that just as God has formed the human body with different parts, all of which are vital and necessary, so he has done the same with his church. The church is a body made up of many members. It comprises many different people, all of which have an important and vital role to play with their different gifts and abilities. Therefore, when a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault, this affects the whole body. They're just like a dislocated joint. They're like a broken bone. And the whole of the body should feel this. This ought to be the desire of God's people when this happens, when they see one who have been overtaken in a sin. They ought to have this desire to restore them, to recover them, for the good of the whole body. They ought to have a desire to see their brethren restored for the strengthening of the body and for the progress of God's work. Now, there are also two things which I want us to note here about the spiritual command to restore those who have been overtaken in a fault. Two things I want us to think about in regard to this command. Notice in this verse, the means of this restoration, the means of it. See here, this command of Paul is directed to a certain group of people. But he says, ye which are spiritual, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. What we learn here is, it is the spiritual person. It is spiritual people that the Lord uses in his work to restore those who have been overtaken in a fault. To restore those who have fallen. It is spiritual people that are qualified to bring healing and recovery to those who have wandered out of the way. Of course, this raises the question, what is Paul actually referring to as he speaks of those who are spiritual here? Who's he actually speaking about? In one sense, all Christians, all true believers are spiritual, for they have been born again of God's Spirit, and God's Spirit dwells in them. And so in one sense, every Christian is spiritual. There ought to be the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. However, as Paul speaks of spiritual here, he's not referring to all believers. But rather he's speaking of Christians who are mature in the faith. Believers who are not only well acquainted with God's word, but their lives are also godly examples to others. This is what he's speaking of here. Believers who are marked by godly maturity, people of prayer, people who know the word of God, people who are known as Christians and are marked by Christ-likeness. It is such people that God uses to restore the wayward and fallen within his church. Those that are spiritual. Those that are spiritual. And this is what Paul is saying here to the Galatian church. He's saying, let the spiritual people in this fellowship restore those who have fallen. Now there is a very important point to note at this point. That point is this. We are to be of use in God's service. And if we are to be of help to our brethren, then it is vital that we ever seek to grow and develop spiritually. If we are to be truly useful in God's work, then we need to be spiritual people. Is not this the very thing that Paul is bringing before us here? He's saying, you that are spiritual, restore the weak, restore the fallen. And so that does teach us, if we are to be of use in God's service, if we are to be beneficial to our brethren, then it is vital that we tend to our own hearts. It is vital that we are people of prayer. It is vital that we seek after God. It is vital that we walk according to God's word day by day. This is crucial to God's work. The church today needs spiritual people. This is what it needs. This is what it's lacking in so many areas. Spiritual people to do that which is God's will, to restore the fallen, to encourage the wayward, and to draw near to others and to support them in the work of God. Therefore, it is vital that we as God's people ever seek to grow spiritually and develop. Daniel 11:32 reminds us, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Those who know God, not know about God, but know God intimately, know God personally, spiritual people, shall be strong and do exploits. God is looking for spiritual people to serve Him. He's looking for spiritual people. Even as we were considering this morning with David, God chose David. He chose David before his brethren. Why? Because he was a spiritual man. His heart was right with God. And this is still who God is looking for. Oh, believer, understand this tonight. What your family needs, what this church needs, what this community needs, it needs you to be spiritual in the sense that Paul speaks of here. A person that lives a godly life, knows God, and lives for Him before others. And so we have here the means of this restoration. It is the spiritual that can engage in this work. But then notice also the manner of this restoration. See also in our text how Paul speaks of the way in which we are to seek to restore our fallen brethren. He says here, it is in the spirit of meekness. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. The word meekness literally means gentleness. Gentleness. This is the manner by which we are to deal with our brothers and sisters who have been overtaken in a fault. In a gentle, meek, and sympathetic manner. While not condoning their sin, we are not to condemn them or criticize them. We're not to be harsh or unkind towards them. Instead, we are to show them compassion and care, seeking to lift them up and encourage them in the faith. In short, we are to treat our fallen brethren just as Christ has treated us. That's how we are to treat them. Those that have wandered away. Those that have fallen by the wayside. We as God's people are to treat them just as Christ has treated us. Just think how gently and how meekly Christ has dealt with us in our sinful and fallen state. He could have condemned us to hell. He could have turned His back on us and paid us the wages that our sin justly deserved. He could have brought the sword of eternal wrath down upon our heads. God could have done this, and this would have been just. He could have punished us, given to us no hope, showing us no mercy, because we didn't deserve any. God could have done this. But this is not how Christ has dealt with us. Instead, with the greatest kindness and the greatest love and gentleness, Christ has come into this world and He's went to the cross and laid down His life for our salvation. He took our guilt, He took our sin, He took our iniquities upon Himself and bore them upon the tree that we might be saved, that we might be delivered. Think of how He has treated us personally, calling us onto Himself. Even while we were in our sin, rebelling against God and rejecting Him, Christ was patient with us. He was long-suffering. And He brought us right to that time in our life's experience where He gave us grace and the gifts of faith and repentance to embrace Him in the gospel. How gently, how meekly, how lovingly Christ has dealt with us. The Lord Jesus then says to His people in John 15 verse 12, this is My commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. that ye love one another as I have loved you. You see, Christ is a great example here. We are to show the same love and care to our fallen brethren that Christ has shown to us. Oh yes, at times it might be easy to criticize them. Look at that person there. Look what they're doing. Look at how they're living. Look at how careless they are. I knew that would happen. And we can be so harsh and we can be so cruel and we can be so critical. But never forget how Christ has treated us. Never forget how Christ has dealt with us. For when we remember this, we cannot but treat our brethren with meekness and gentleness, seeking to lift them up and restore them. When we see a brother or a sister who has fallen by the wayside, we're not just to pass by on the other side, like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Oh, we're not to do that. That's not meekness. That's not gentleness. Just letting them go there and ignoring them. Let me be honest with you tonight. This has happened so often in the church. This has happened so often. Someone wanders off and they're just left to wander off. And yet this is what Paul says to God's people. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Oh, we're not just to ignore them. Like the priest and the Levite. We're to be like the Samaritan. And we're to do all that we can to seek to recover them. We are to draw alongside them. And as it were, pour in the oil and the wine and minister to them. This is how we are to deal with the straying saint. This is the spiritual command that God gives to his people. About the serious condition where one is overtaken in a fault. But then notice with me one last thing here tonight. Not only a serious condition and a spiritual command, we also have here a solemn caution. Solemn caution. See here how this verse, which deals with how we are to strengthen the strained saint, ends. It ends with the solemn words, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The point that Paul is making here is, we are not better or stronger than our brethren who have been overtaken in a fault. We are made of the very same stuff. We too have bodies which are very often vehicles of sin. And we too are found in a world of sin. Therefore, as we see one of our brothers or sisters in Christ stumble and slip in the Christian life, it is a warning to us that we constantly need to be on guard. Constantly watchful in this world of wickedness and sin. We need to consider ourselves, always consider ourselves. At least we also are tempted. Christ put it this way in Luke 21 verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray always. And the word watch there means be on guard, be ready, be vigilant. That's the thought here. Be vigilant. Continually be vigilant about sin. And pray always. Remain in communion with God. Lean upon Him. Cling to Him. Because this is the constant danger. We are weak and feeble. And without the help of God, we will be overtaken in faults. Of course, there are many examples in Scripture of good and godly men who were overtaken in a fault. Overtaken with some particular sin in their earthly pilgrimage. We could think of such people like Moses. The great Moses who slew an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. What a man Moses was. So godly was Moses that it was said of Moses that Christ would be like him. Not that Moses would be like Christ, but that God would raise unto his people a prophet like unto Moses. That Christ would be like Moses. What a man he was. And yet there was this time where he was overtaken in a fault, and a serious one. He murdered an Egyptian. We can also think, of course, of David. The Word of God tells us of David. He was a man after God's own heart. Holy, godly man. Yet the time came where he fell into the great sin that he committed with Bathsheba. Think also of Peter. Oh, Peter loved the Lord. And he so loved the Lord that he said, Lord, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to lay down my life for you. A zealous believer. And yet he was overtaken in a fault. He denied the Lord even with oaths and curses. You see, all of these people and their lives loudly preach to us, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is the danger, the constant danger in all of our lives. We can't be critical of our brethren. We can't treat them harshly because we too are weak. And we too always need to be on guard against sin. As Christ's people, we need to make it our constant prayer, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is how we need to live day by day. Viewing this world as a place of war, as it were. A place of conflict, a place of danger, a place of snares and traps. Conscious, this is where we're living. And at any moment, we can be overtaken in a fault. Perhaps tonight, you're not saved. You're in this house and you're still in your sin. In one sense, you cannot fall into sin, because the truth is this, you're living in sin. And you know it. You're living in sin and you know it. But I want you also to note these concluding words in our text. Consider thyself also, lest they also be tempted. You need to consider yourself, lest you are tempted to choose your sin instead of the Savior. What a danger that is. Tempted. Tempted by sin to reject Christ. Tempted by the pleasures of sin, the enjoyments of sin, to go this way to the destruction of your soul. You need to consider yourself, lest you continue on the broad road, which leads to eternal damnation. And you reject the salvation that is available in Christ. Christ is the answer to sin. He's the answer to sin in the life of the believer. But he's especially the answer to sin in the life of the unconverted. You need him. You need him as your Savior. Therefore, consider yourself. Consider your position tonight before God. And turn from your sin. And seek Christ. And you shall be saved. I trust God will bless his word to our hearts tonight. For his own name's sake. Amen. And amen.